Welcome, guys. Go ahead. Be seated. Welcome if you're with us online. So glad to have everybody joining us. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 9 this morning as we're blessed to be continuing this study here in the book of Hebrews. Last time we saw how the Old Covenant and the tabernacle were just a shadow of heaven and the New Covenant. And it was an approach to God. It was designed to be temporary and incomplete and actually point toward the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It pointed to the future and the ultimate reality in Jesus. And it had its weaknesses, mainly because of men, but it had its weaknesses. But we see that the new covenant was without limits. And so the question is, why would anyone put themselves back there? And why would they want to limit themselves when it comes to a relationship with God? That's the natural question that comes out of this. And this morning, we're going to take another brief look at the earthly sanctuary, and then we'll focus in on the limitations of the earthly sanctuary. Again, all with the process or the thought in mind that this was written and is written for those thinking of walking away, for them going back to Judaism, but people walking away, going to some other religion or no religion at all. Why would you walk away from this is the point. So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, the author writes, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." And so we spent last time going over the tabernacle. We talked about the tabernacle. It was instituted and designed by God and patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. And so, you know, we went through that and how it all pictured an approach to God through Jesus Christ. And so we went through the different aspects of the tabernacle, which were very similar to the temple ultimately that was built. There was some variations and some differences. Obviously, the temple was a permanent structure. But we went through all of that. So we'll go through this here, this first part, the first five verses, rather quickly. I will focus in on one thing, though. And he says, verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand," we talked about that, "the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place." And then there was the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, he says, behind the second veil. And then verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." So we talked about all of this last time. The only thing that we didn't talk about, I believe I mentioned it briefly, but we didn't really talk about it, was the golden censer. And here it's described behind the veil because the high priest took it with him behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement when he went before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat to make atonement for himself and for the people. And it contained, this censer, it contained coals from the altar of incense just on the other side of the veil in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. It had the coals from the altar and incense from the altar. And so again, you know, the priest would go in and he would have first the blood of a bull for himself, sprinkling it seven times on the mercy seat for himself. Then he would go in with the blood of one of two goats. The goat, you might say the unlucky one, there was the scapegoat. You've heard of the term scapegoat. It comes from the Bible. The scapegoat was released and carried away. I call that the lucky goat. The unlucky goat was sacrificed, and He also sprinkled the blood of that goat 7 times upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. And so he would have the blood on his finger, and he would sprinkle it with his finger, and he would have the incense in his other hand, filling the tabernacle not only with the scent of that specific incense that was designed just for the tabernacle and for the temple. They weren't allowed to copy it. In fact, that was punishable by death. You couldn't copy that incense and, you know, wear it as a perfume or make your house smell better or anything like that. It was set apart for the Lord. And so he would take this special incense, and it would also, the smoke of that incense would fill up the place on the Day of Atonement as he went in there. And so all of this, as we've seen, is a picture. It's a shadow of the things that were in heaven. He says, verse 5, that above it, that is the mercy seat, were the cherubim, their wings touching inward, kind of shadowing, covering over, overshadowing, it says, the mercy seat here. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so that wasn't really what he wanted to focus in on anymore at that time, except to make the point that all of these things were a picture of what was in heaven, but they were a recreation. And they weren't the actual substance. They were designed to point men toward heaven and toward God. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So now he transitions, he's talked about how this was a shadow of the heavenly things, and now he's going to focus in on the limitations. And the point is that in Christ we have the real thing. We have access in a real and tangible way to the real substance. And there is no limitation in the new covenant like there was in the old covenant. And so he says the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So we talked about that, how the priests, every single day, they were in the holy place, but only once a year and one man could go truly to the throne of God and before the throne of God. He says they always were in the, you know, in the holy place, but only once a year. And that was to make offerings for sin. So the first point that he's making is that in the tabernacle, and obviously later in the temple, under the old covenant, though, broader picture, access to God was limited. That's the point. There were limitations on people's act. The everyday person never got to go anywhere near there. Get to go into the holy place. Certainly didn't get to go into the Holy of Holies. And so access to God under the old covenant, you know, wasn't the same. And so the point is, should be driven home to these people as they're thinking, and I'm thinking of choosing that over what I have now. I'm thinking of giving up what I have now, unlimited access to God for limited access to God. Jews could only enter the court at the time of the tabernacle. It's a little bit simpler. The temple had several courts of the Gentiles, court limitations for women, court limitations for men, then the court of the priests. But in the tabernacle, there was just one outer court where the altar was, and Jewish people could come in bringing their offerings there. But that's, as I said, as far as they could go to the place where they were presenting their offerings. The priests, if you were one of the priests but not the high priest, again, depending on your assigned duties, you could perhaps go into the holy place. But then once a year, and only the high priest, and it wasn't like he got to go in there and just hang out with God. You know, it was a very sobering instance and situation. And so you didn't just come before God. And so as he's looking at these things and pointing it out, that should have dawned on them that going back to that was for a particular time, and now we have something better. So why would you even consider going back to that? As we described, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and for himself, for his family, then doing the same thing for the people. And he says, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. I don't know if you've had a chance to stop and think about that, about the sacrifices, if you've run across this before, but there was no sacrifice for willful rebellion, only death. So if you look at the law, there was no sacrifice if you just decided to rebel against God. You said, nope, I'm rejecting that, I'm rebelling against God. The result of that was usually death. Let's go over, Corinne mentioned Leviticus. It gets such a bad rap. Leviticus chapter 4. Hopefully you'll be with us the next time we get a chance to go through Leviticus. The sacrifices are fascinating. But in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, we get into this concept of sins of ignorance or done in ignorance. And he says in Leviticus 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, same idea, against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So if you sinned unintentionally, you could offer the sin offering. Now, let's turn over. Also getting equally bad rap is the book of Numbers, chapter 15. You know, a lot of important ground is laid out for us in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 29, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, so you learn something about unintentionally, the contrast to ignorance or lack of intention is presumption. Talk about that more here. Whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So you say, all right, there are sins of ignorance or unintentional sin, and there is presumptuous sins. What exactly are we dealing with? Verse 32, he gives us an example. Numbers 15, verse 32. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So very interesting, as we look at this, the example that is given is someone who says, yep, I know exactly what God wants, and I reject God, and I reject that, and I'm going to go out and do this anyway. I'm going to go do this. And so the idea of unintentionally and in ignorance versus presumptuousness, we see that the issue is one of the heart. The issue is about the heart of the individual before the Lord. The person who willfully sinned was cut off, and the person who loved the Lord but sinned could offer a sacrifice. So it's not the idea of unintentional is not, or in ignorance, is not accidental. We shouldn't be confused. It's not like, well, accidentally I just tripped over sin and sinned. What do you know? It happens to the best of us. No, the idea is the heart. And one heart says, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I reject God. I reject God's commands. And I'm going to do what I want to do. That's presumption. The other is a person who doesn't wake up that morning and say, you know what, today I think I'll sin. I'm not sure I've ever had a day like that, but typically that's not how it works. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good to do I do not do. Those things that I will not to do, that I practice. And that's the reality sometimes for us as Christians. Hopefully to a lesser degree, definitely to a lesser degree, as we grow in Christ and the Holy Spirit strengthens us. So believers aren't waking up saying, yeah, I think I'll sin. But the reality is that they do sin. So the intention of their heart is not to sin. It is unintentional. And there is a sacrifice for that sin. But the person that just says, nah, don't care, going to do whatever I want to do. Well, basically what you're getting is a picture of an unbeliever. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see there that if we sin, we have forgiveness in Christ. He writes to us there that we might not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, John writes. So, the goal is that we don't sin. John's not saying, I'm just writing, do whatever you want, you have an advocate. No. He's saying, we write so you don't sin. But if you do sin as a believer, you go against that desire of your heart and that desire of the Lord, then we have a covering for that. We have actually more than a covering, as we'll see, the one who takes away our sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there wasn't and there isn't a sacrifice for those who rejected God presumptuously and who rebelled against him. Galatians chapter 5, let's take a look over there. Galatians 5. Verse 19, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, the contrast there. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. You're going to get a whole representative list here, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Let me stop there. When I want to watch, I've learned some tricks now. When I want to watch something on TV, there's usually like a thing that says more information, or there's a little eye. And I click on that, and it tells, because I found that I can't watch 13 plus anymore either. Apparently, 13 plus, just so you know, means all sorts of sexual content and definitely the F word. So I guess they think 13-year-olds are, good to go with all of that. So if I see 13 plus, usually I need 7 plus is usually the rating I'm looking for. Sometimes TV PG will work depending on what it is. But I always look at the eye. I click on that eye because it tells me, first it usually tells me flashing lights. So, whoa, flashing lights, that's a new thing apparently. I don't know if the FCC passed something where they got to tell you if there's flashing lights now so they don't kill you. The reality is flashing lights, violence, foul language, it'll tell you all of those things. I feel like I'm reading Galatians 5, chapter 19 sometimes when I'm looking at the description for these shows. It'll be a whole paragraph. And so I'll turn the TV off and I go take a shower. because I just feel like, wow, I repent just after reading the description of the show, you know, looking at that. But I feel like I'm reading that. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. That's 13 plus. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. In case you say, but he left out this, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, here's the part I want you to focus on, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no salvation if you're living a life of sin and rebellion against God. There's no sacrifice to cover willful rebellion. The word there, practice, it's a present active participle. Participles, if you, I was, English, I struggled, I still struggle with English. If you were like me and you don't remember a participle from an adverb, from a, you know, a gerund or whatever. Participles, we usually in English end those in ing. And the idea is it's present. This verb is in the present tense. So it's continuous action and it's a participle. So we would say in English, those who are practicing such things, typically that is a common way we would say the same thing. The idea is continuous action in the present tense. It's ongoing now in the life of a person. This is the character, the substance of their life. And so if a person is doing all of these things, it's evidence that they're in rebellion against God. They don't have a relationship with God. And so they will not inherit the kingdom of God because there's no sacrifice to cover that. There's nothing that covers willful, you know, a heart that is living in rebellion against God. It's far different than the person that says, yeah, I used to live that way. And then, you know, the Lord got a hold of me and I repented and I came to my senses and God changed my life. Now, that person is certainly not saying that I don't ever sin anymore. They would be lying. But the reality is they no longer live that lifestyle. And day by day, God is transforming them and changing them. Those are two completely different things. And so just as under the old covenant, there was no covering for that, under the new covenant, there's nothing to take away a person's sin if they haven't truly received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so this is a dangerous place to be because sin not dealt with brings spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You know, if that's your life, then the result is spiritual death. Verse 8, he continues on. He says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So again, limitations of the tabernacle in the old covenant. There was no access to God then. The only time they came before God was through a mediator to deal with sin, through a mediator with the blood of animals. So the question again, why would you go back to that? You know, I hear stories of people that say, I converted to Judaism. Really? Did you know what you were leaving and what you were taking up? Or I converted to this other, you know, highly liturgical religion. Usually people are drawn to sometimes these things because of the history and the liturgy and the like, but they don't really know. And these people that the author was writing to certainly needed to know. Verse 9, he says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So, access to God was limited, and atonement was limited in the tabernacle. Now, I don't want Calvinists to get all excited. Oh, he just said atonement and limited. It has nothing to do with the Calvinistic concept of limited atonement. You'll see that in just a moment. That idea in Calvinism of limited atonement, by the way, is that Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who would believe, which, of course, goes against too many scriptures, John 3:16 among them. But this, when I talk about atonement being limited under the old covenant, I'm talking about something different. These sacrifices, first of all, were symbols of what was to come. They were placeholders. And when I talk about limited, they were a covering as opposed to something else, something far better. Verse 10, he says, he's talking about, you know, the old covenant concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So let's go back. Way back, Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, they, if you look at the scripture, they immediately realized and understood what sin was, and you see the beginning of everything in Genesis. In Genesis, you find the first cover-up, as I like to call it, because they immediately tried to cover themselves. They sowed fig leaves together and to cover themselves, because now they have a knowledge and understanding of sin. Having sinned, their eyes, as we see in Scripture, were opened. However, what we discover is that then God sacrificed the first animals at that time, took the skins of those animals, and made coverings for them. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. That's where we find all of this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. We see that immediately after they sinned, Genesis 3, 7. The eyes, I love to hear the pages of the Bible turning. I've been using a Bible app. I have my regular Bible. I like to just feel, you know, read out of the Bible, and I'm debating whether or not I'm going to ditch my Bible app. And the reason I use the Bible app a lot, but the reason I'm thinking about ditching is, you know, every time I go on there, there's a pop-up, you know, rate the Bible app. I've already rated the Bible app, you know, rate it again, you know, and we got 1 billion downloads, and they're just all this other stuff. And like, listen, if you like that, great. If you like that, it drives me nuts. I just want to read the Bible. And so I've been debating just going back to just my Bible, but we'll see, because I'm used to the Bible app. So, you know, but anyway, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Ah, they immediately realized, we've sinned. So it's instinctive for man to know that his sin should be covered and needs to be covered. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that even people that rebel against God, you know, I mean, they're getting more brazen, but, you know, when do they usually like to commit their sin? At night, in the dark, in dark places. I used to work with a guy. He had a hat. This guy was, well, the hat will tell you everything you need to know about him. The hat said, "Let's get wicked tonight." I think he used to like to wear it on Fridays, you know. Maybe it was a telegraphing what the weekend was going to be like or whatever, you know. And I always used to think in my head, let's get holy today, you know. If people are going to get wicked tonight, let's get holy. The Bible says that. We live in the day. We live in the light. But people instinctively, even when they reject God, they feel this need to cover their sin. Now, there is a good sense in which sin under the old covenant was covered. So it says, verse 21 of Genesis 3, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So God clothed them. He covered them now. in part because of their sin, no doubt in part because of their conscience and their sensitivity to their sin, but God covers them as a result of their sin. Now, the word translated atonement in Scripture is Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the Hebrew word atonement. It means covering. So atonement means a covering. It comes from that's the noun. It comes from a verb. The verb is kafar, meaning to cover. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. It's really interesting. With Noah is building, you know, if you know that section, Noah is building the ark. And I love the way the Old King James says, he was told, or that he built it, and he pitched it with pitch. That's what the Old King James says. So in other words, he took tar inside and out to seal the ark, the wood, so that it was waterproof. He took pitch, but the two words there for pitched with pitch, or in the New King James and other translations, it'll say something like, he covered it inside and out with pitch. Those two words are related as well, which is why the King James translates it the way that it did, because he covered it, kafar, with pitch, kofar. All three of those words are related. Kippur, kafar, kofar. All of them speak. They speak to cover, or a covering, or the substance that covered. All of these words related in Hebrew. But the point being that this is an Old Testament concept. Covering is an Old Testament. It's an Old Covenant concept. Because if you think about it for a moment, maybe something just clicked. Cover doesn't mean to take away. It's still there. It's just covered. And so some people might be, you know, maybe you're super advanced. You've got your Bible app too. And maybe you're using the King James. And you say, but Romans 5:11, atonement is there. But it's not in any other translation other than the King James, because the word there means reconciliation, not atonement. It's actually a financial term that they use for the exchange of money, or when you reconciled financial accounts. It was a reconciliation in Christ. And so the word atonement isn't found in the New Testament. Now you're scratching your head, you're saying, I hear, you know, pastors and theologians and such talk about atonement in Christ all the time. They do. I don't typically do that, but I'm sure I have at some point. It's not incorrect to say that Christ atoned for our sins, but technically it's not 100% accurate if you're using that word in the same way that it's found in the Old Testament. Because Christ didn't merely atone for our sins. He didn't merely cover our sins. What did he do? He removed them. He put them away. Like John 1:29, what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus coming? He calls him the Lamb of God, right? And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So atonement is limited under the Old Covenant. Atonement itself is a limited concept. It's merely a covering for sin. It was temporary until Jesus came and took away the sins of the world. The problem with sin is that sin creates separation from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 makes it clear to us that sin builds a wall between us and God. Isaiah writes in chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So sin creates a disconnect between men and God. And so to maintain fellowship for Israel, to maintain fellowship between them and God, God had the old covenant in place whereby their sins could be covered until that which that covenant actually pointed to came, the Messiah, who would put away the sins of the whole world. So it would allow them to maintain their relationship with God, their covenant relationship with God. But covering can never take away sins. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, just go to the next chapter there, and in verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11, it says that every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why did they have to do this? Why didn't you just go once? You sinned, you go once, you make a sacrifice, it covers all your sins. Because that's not how it worked. It was a covering for that specific sin. And it had to be done over and over and over again because, unfortunately, people didn't stop sinning just because they had the law. And so the priests had to go, but it can never take away sins. That old covenant, it could only cover sins. So they looked to the Messiah. They looked ahead by faith to the one who would take away their sins. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Go turn one more page. If you have a big font, maybe two pages. If you have a small font, it's on the same page probably, you know. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Of course, that's the section when we get to it, we'll see is all, we call it the hall of faith. All those great heroes of faith. He says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does that tell you? What was their faith in? Their faith was in God and in the Messiah who was to come, who would take away their sins. That's who they place their faith and trust in. So the old covenant was never meant to save. It was meant to point to that which saves, Jesus Christ. And it enabled them to continue on in their relationship with God until such time as he came to take away their sins, because otherwise their sin would separate them from God and they couldn't worship him, they couldn't serve him, they couldn't walk with him. Thus, they needed this temporary system. So why would you go back to that when now that has expired because the reality has come? All of that that pointed to was now here. So why would you, to go back to that is to misunderstand completely. The placeholder has been replaced by the real thing. That's what he's telling them. The covering is obsolete because Jesus has fulfilled the promise of the Messiah. You don't need to cover what isn't there. If you don't have any sin, that's classic, right? You know? I love it. Busted in the hallway. No running in the hallway. You don't have to cover sin that is no longer there. Because Jesus took away, he put our sin away. We're not still walking around with it, hanging on to it, just having it covered very well. The cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, put our sin away. It removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. Now that Christ has come, there is no longer a place for the placeholder. But Jews don't even have a placeholder. If you talk to a Jewish person today, it's an interesting conversation to have. I'll tell you what answer you might get. If you say, so, how are you dealing with your sin? I'll say, what do you mean? Well, there's no temple. You can't sacrifice. What are you doing about your sin? Assuming you're talking to a person that's not a Jew who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and has received his sacrifice on the cross for their sin, you're talking about someone that is a strict adherent to Judaism. Forget about the different forms of that, Orthodox and the like, but just for a moment, what are you doing with your sin? Now, if you get someone that's not particularly knowledgeable, you probably won't get an answer. If you get somebody that's thought about it, they'll probably say something like this: well, my prayers and my good works atone for my sin. Well, here's a reasonable follow-up question. Then why didn't God just do that in the first place? If your prayers and your good works can atone for your sin, and that's a possibility, then why have the tabernacle and the temple? And why institute the priesthood and all of the sacrifices? All you got to do is pray and go do a few good things, and your sin is covered. You see, they wanted to go back to a system that was a placeholder. Today, they don't even have the placeholder. Know this, that they want to go back to the placeholder. They want to rebuild the temple. They're ready to reinstitute sacrifice. But being ready doesn't mean that you have, what do you do now? And what for the millions of people, Jews, who have died between 70 AD and now, or whenever the tribulation temple is built? No sacrifice, no covering for their sin. Now that wouldn't be possible because of Christ. They need to receive the sacrifice of God, which has come, which has replaced, according to both Old and New Testaments, that system. But that's a very important thing to consider, that most Jewish people don't consider, and certainly those that were considering going to that system or do so today. Okay, someone wants to become a Jew today. Okay, now you're going to reject Christianity and go to Judaism. What are you going to do about your sin? Well, there is nothing you can do. There is no other way. When people choose another system, false or expired, over the new covenant, they're limiting themselves in terms of a relationship with God. In other words, they do not have one that is a relationship according to God. They cannot, because there is no other means. And this means they have no access to God and no removal of their sins. But as believers, we have both of these things. We have unlimited access to God. We have not just a covering, but the complete removal of our sins. And we enjoy peace with God and a relationship with Him now, but forever, for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of the new covenant. The fulfillment of all that was pictured in the old. And the old was glorious, but it was passing away. It was temporary. It was limited. And it pointed to that which is even more glorious and eternal and heavenly, which has now come, embodied in your Son, whom you sent to die on a cross for us, whose blood was shed for us. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in holiness, that we would grow and we would be set apart, and that we would glorify you. But Lord, even if we don't, and even if we sin, we have an advocate with you, your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We place our faith and trust completely in him, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, and for holiness in this life. As our heads are bowed this morning, as we're praying here, what have you done with your sin? Are you still carrying it? Covering it? Trying to live a good life, or not trying at all? If the answer to that is yes, then the problem is that judgment is coming. And you will be judged for your sin. And the reality of that is that all who are judged in such a way without Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, will be cast into the lake of fire, into hell, to pay for their sin forever. Because there's no sacrifice for that person. There isn't even a covering for that. There's nothing. Just them and their sin and judgment for their sin. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty of our sin, which was death, and his death. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to save you. That if you place your faith and trust in him, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. So if that's you here this morning, and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do something about your sin. First of all, receive Jesus' sacrifice. But then he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you and you to walk with him. He wants you to have access unlimited to him. And so I say again, just place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Surrender yourself to God. He will come in. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone open, I will come into him." He's knocking at the doors of hearts today, perhaps yours. Will you open to him? If you want to pray, as we're here this morning, if you want to pray and surrender your life to Christ, then we would like to help you do that. As we close in prayer here this morning, we would like to join you, to lead you in prayer, asking Christ into your heart. I just ask you right now, if that's you, to raise your hand wherever you're sitting. If God's speaking to you and that's you and you need to pray, you know you need to pray, you know you need to give your life to Christ, then do it now. Let's not wait. Let's not set up a time later. Let's do it now. You take this opportunity if you haven't. We love you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done in your people. We ask for your continued strength, your continued work in us. And Lord, just for the continued blessing of walking with you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.